Gordon S. Seagrave was a military surgeon in World War II, and after the war, he decided to become a missionary to Burma. Couldn't quite get in Burma, so he was on the Chinese border, and he was ministering there, and he was falsely accused and put in prison for several months, contracted malaria, he had dysentery, and that probably prompted him to have this famous quote. He said, "It is my earnest desire that everyone be put in jail for at least 4 months, and that they be put in jail for suspicion rather than any kind of proof, that they suffer some kind of illness while they're in there, that they have no hope of release during that time. And after that, they will really realize the value of freedom." And that's what we're talking about today as we look at Galatians 4:21 through 5:1, where Paul begins his transition from kind of blasting the Galatians about following Judaizers and following the law or following their flesh instead of the freedom we have in Christ. And he's going to use a very unusual thing in Scripture, an allegory or an analogy. And I have always found this analogy very confusing, so I hope to clear it up a little bit in my mind and your mind today as well. And one of the ways I'm going to do that is I'm not going to put the scripture on the screen while the person's reading it. Instead, I'm going to put the comparison that he's making. There's two things he's comparing, and they're kind of multifaceted. So I'm going to put those on the screen as I have my chosen readers read this morning. And so you just kind of pay attention to the screen, and you'll see those things fly up there. So go ahead, readers. You may begin reading.
"Tell me, you who want to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise. This is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar."
Now, this Hagar is Mount Sinai, Arabia, and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she's in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She's our mother. For it is written, "Rejoice, barren woman who does not bear, break forth and shout, you are not in labor. For more numerous are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise."
"But as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now also. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery."
Thank you. So I don't know if you could see that. There's the division on the left side. Those all pertain to the same aim that people have in their religious life. And on the right side, what Scripture tells us that Christ gives us. And we'll go through this as best I can, try to keep it clear. We start off in verse 21. Paul says, "Tell me, you who want to be under law, do you not listen to the law?" Paul is now going to dig deep into the very essence of the law, which is Abraham, who was saved by faith in the law, because he's in the Old Testament. He's in Genesis chapter 15, where Abraham believes God. That's all he does, is believes God, no works, and he gets righteousness from God, just as we do with Jesus. And that's what he's asking these Galatians who are being pressured by Jews who have come up from Jerusalem to tell them that they need to have works in order to be saved. They need to add some works to their faith, to their belief. That belief isn't enough. Paul has taught them, as he went through that area, that they needed faith alone. And they were all fine with that. But now these other men have come up and taught them something different, and they are being persuaded by that. And so he asks them, if you want to be under the law, you need to know what the law says. And he's going to use this analogy from Genesis 16. And it's something unique to Paul, where he's going to have this extended, what he calls an allegory, which we'll talk about the problems with that term for us today. But Scripture is not errant in saying that. We just have to understand what he meant by that. Verse 22, "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman." Hagar was a slave that they had picked up on their ill-fated trip to Egypt, a trip that Abraham wasn't supposed to take. He did it out of fear. He did it out of the flesh. So it was a fleshly decision. God was not happy with that decision. And then when they came back, they had Hagar with them. Probably this young, good-looking Egyptian woman. Okay, I'm adding to Scripture there. But at some point, Sarah says, you know, God has promised us a son. When we're old and we're no longer in childbearing age, it's been, I don't know how many years since he promised that. Why don't you take Hagar and have a child with Hagar? And I'm just saying, this is Dan Hummel, Hagar might have been mighty attractive to Abraham. I don't know. But it was a fleshly decision for him to go along with that as well. It was the wrong thing to do, obviously. So he had a son with Hagar, the son of the bondwoman. And then later, God fulfilled the promise that they should have waited, and he had a son with Sarah, the free woman. She was not a slave. And one of the things commentators point out is in ancient times, the status of the mother determined the status of the son. So Ishmael is a slave as well, in a sense. And Isaac is born free, so to speak. And it's part of this analogy in a way. Verse 23, "But the son of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son of the free woman through the promise." Abraham and Sarah made a fleshly decision. Ishmael was born. The promise of God was fulfilled that Sarah did indeed have a son. Isaac was born by the promise. That's the promise. And then Paul uses this word allegory. He says, this is allegorically speaking. And the problem we have with that word is a lot of times an allegory is where you take a fictional tale and you bring out truths in it, like a fable. And that's not the case here. What Paul is citing from the Old Testament, Paul knows and we know actually happened. It's a very detailed, accurate account of history. So it's not that kind of allegory. It's more of an analogy. But he's letting you know that he is now going to interpret it with some spiritual truths as an analogy that perhaps wasn't known back then, certainly. He's going to use it to try to persuade us and the Galatians that we don't need works along with our salvation. We just need faith. This is allegorically speaking, he says. And what I'd like to do, and I hope this goes well, I researched allegory, and one of the main books I used was Roy Zook's book, Basic Bible Interpretation. I highly recommend that book. I can give you a copy if you'd like. A lot of great chapters in there. You don't have to read the whole thing. I just looked at primarily the book on interpreting, and then I had a chapter on that and a chapter on allegories, which I found very interesting. And so I'm going to read from that kind of extensively, because trust me, there's not much else to say. The allegory kind of speaks for itself. Dr. Zook says, "Jewish allegorization was influenced by the allegorizing of the Greeks. Greek philosophers, while appreciating the ancient Greek writings of Homer and Hesiod, were embarrassed by the immoral conduct and anthropomorphisms of the fanciful gods of Greek mythology in those writings. For instance, Phaedra fell in love with her stepson, Hippolytus. Zeus had to defeat the three-headed Typhon, and Ares, the Greek god of war, delighted in slaughter. How could Greek philosophers revere these writings and at the same time accept the elements in their writings, which were fanciful, grotesque, absurd, or immoral? To get around this problem, the philosophers allegorized the stories, looking for hidden meanings underneath the literal meanings. The allegorizing approach enabled Greek philosophers who came along later, such as the Stoics, to promote their own ideas while claiming to be faithful to the writings of the past. They could promote their own teachings under the guise of allegorizing the mythology of Homer and Hesiod. The Greek writers in this way were using allegorizing for apologetic purposes to keep the Greek poets from being ridiculed. And I have a chart here, it's in your insert as well, that shows the Greek philosophers in the upper left there. And by the way, if you're listening online, it is a link next to the sermon, showing that they had to do this to kind of get around the Greek mythology, which, by the way, if you've studied Greek or Roman mythology, I always hated that in school. It just really bothered me. But in any case, that's what they did. They allegorized. And I know it's very small on the screen, but it's in your insert in the bulletin too. Jews in Alexandria, Egypt, were influenced by Greek philosophy, but they too faced a problem. How could they accept the Old Testament and also Greek philosophy, particularly that of Plato? Their solution was to do the same as the Greek philosophers themselves, namely to allegorize the Old Testament. The Alexandrian Jews were concerned about anthropomorphisms and immoralities in the Old Testament, just as the Greek philosophers were embarrassed by those elements in Homer. Because of the many Greeks living in Alexandria, the Jews were readily influenced by them and easily took up allegorizing the Old Testament as a way of accepting it along with Greek philosophy. The Septuagint, which you may know, the Greek translation of the Old Testament made in Alexandria about 200 years before Christ, made deliberate attempts to remove the anthropomorphisms of God. For example, the Hebrew of Exodus 15:3 says, "The Lord is a man of war," in the King James. But in the Septuagint, it's rendered by the words, "the Lord crushing wars." The form of the Lord in the Hebrew of Numbers 12:8 is rendered in the Septuagint, "the glory of the Lord." And in Exodus 32:14, "and the Lord repented of the evil," the Septuagint reads, "and the Lord was moved with compassion." There are two names that stand out, Aristobulus and Philo. And Philo is the best known Jewish allegorizer. He was too influenced by Greek philosophy, but his piety sought to defend the Old Testament to the Greeks and to follow the Jews. But he preferred allegorization than literal because he didn't want to have these contradictions and blasphemies. So you can see that up on the chart. He thought there were contradictions in the Old Testament and blasphemies. So he taught, for instance, that Sarah and Hagar represent virtue and education. Jacob and Esau represent prudence and folly. Jacob's resting on the stone speaks of self-discipline of the soul, and the seven-branched candelabrum in the tabernacle and the temple represent seven planets. Synonym and plays on words were also bases for allegorization. He did not totally set aside the literal meaning of Scripture, Philo did, and yet he said it was the more immature level of understanding, corresponding to the body, where the allegorical meaning is for the mature, corresponding to the soul. And some of these Jews became ascetics, forming exclusive communities such as that of the Essenes at Qumran near the Dead Sea. They copied the scriptures and wrote commentaries on the Old Testament books. They were influenced by allegorization. Writing on Habakkuk 2:17, they wrote, "Lebanon here stands for the communal council, and wild beasts for the simple-minded Jews who carry out the law." I don't know if you can see some of the dangers that we have today when people allegorize, and I think I've done it to some degree, and I was planning to do it in May. We'll talk about that in a second. But the epistles of Barnabas. Okay, so then we get to the early church fathers, which is on the chart there too, not Barnabas per se, but there's this epistle of Barnabas that quotes the Old Testament 119 times. It allegorizes all the time too. There's the 318 servants of Abraham in Genesis 14:14. He said that three Greek letters represent the numbers 3, 1, and 8, and each has meaning. The letter T stands for 300 and represents the cross. The letters I and D represent 10 and 8 respectively, and the first two letters in ichthus, the Greek word for Jesus. Therefore, the 318 servants then become a type of Jesus on the cross. Barnabas wrote, God knows that I never taught to anyone a more certain truth, but I trust that you are worthy of it. This practice of seeing significance as numbers in numbers is known as gematria. Anyway, he has other far-fetched things like Psalm 1:3. It says in Psalm 1:3 that he is like a tree planted by streams of water. That speaks of baptism and the cross. That's his allegory. His leaf not withering means that the godly person will bring provision and hope to many people. So the final two that I want to mention are Origen. He was 250 years after Christ. He was kind of like known for allegorization. He kind of popularized it from then on through the Middle Ages. And he has this whole, in Numbers 33, there's this traveling where they're traveling around from city to city. And he takes each one of those city names, and it's an allegory for our walk in life. The first place they stay is Ramses, so he says that is interpreted as chaos. So when you first start out in life, you're in chaos. But then the second city you get to is Succoth, which means tents. So then the progress of the soul is to be taken away from earthly agitation and chaos and to learn that it must dwell in tents like a wanderer, so that it can be, as it were, ready for battle and meet those who lie in wait. And you find out all these different names and what they mean, and it breathes life, supposedly, into a dull list of names. But there's no biblical backing behind any of that. But I hear a lot of people doing that today, too. People tell me things. And, you know, preachers do that, too. They make analogies, and, you know, this could mean this in your life. And that's probably okay, but you wouldn't want to say that it's elevated above what the plain text says in Scripture. That's, and who that's written to. You got to make sure that that's the first thing. And then the last person I want to mention is Augustine. He took the famous allegorization of the Good Samaritan. He says, well, in the Good Samaritan, the Samaritan is Christ, and the animal that he's riding on, the mule, is actually the flesh of Christ. The man coming down from Jericho is Adam. The robbers are Satan and his minions. The inn is the church, and the innkeeper is the apostle. And this became more and more prevalent in Christendom throughout the years, where everything was allegorized. And the danger is that it becomes a special knowledge, almost a gnosis, if you will. Like, you can't interpret the Bible. You're just looking at the literal meaning. You got to come to me and have the true spiritual overlying allegorical meaning interpreted for you. And that's very dangerous, very wrong. And so when Paul says here that he's talking about an allegory in verse 24 of Galatians 4, he means this is an analogy. He's not trying to be super spiritual or trying to pull something out of the text that's not there. He's trying to make a point using the law, that the law very clearly sets out law and works and flesh as being destructive and dangerous and not godly, compared to God's promise and faith and waiting and trusting in Him. And that's what He does with Hagar and Sarah, with Ishmael and Isaac, with flesh and spirit, with law and grace. He says in verse 24, this is allegorically speaking. These women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. He kind of equates the law and living by the law without faith as being slavery, as being children of Hagar, so to speak. Verse 25, now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. And this Mount Sinai and the Arabia, we know that Ishmael became the Arabs. And a lot of people, when it talks about Arabs being persecuting the Israelites and Israel today as being a fulfillment of that prophecy, it is. But here, she's actually talking about people who follow, he's also, I should say, talking about people who follow the Jewish law and Sinai and where the law comes from to some degree. So Paul contrasts that religious law-based with verse 26. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. And right there, I just want to stop reading this passage. I'm like, what is he talking about? She is our mother? Yeah, I don't know to this day. But I do know that the Jerusalem above is not something that's not elsewhere mentioned in Scripture. I found it in Revelation 21:2. We talk about eternity, when we get to eternity with Christ and all the judgments are done and everyone has been separated from God or is with God at that point based on their faith in Jesus. And then we who have had faith in Christ here on this life and this earth see what John saw in the revelation from Jesus in Revelation 21:2. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of the heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And that's one mention. And then in the writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews 12:22, says, but you have come to Mount Sinai. Sorry, I always say that. Zion, very different. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels. That's where we have come in the end. And that's glorious. So when Paul says, the Jerusalem above is free, she is our mother, it's free. We don't have law. We don't have commandments even. I remember I told you, I think last week, that in the New Testament letters, the writers do not give us commandments so much as they urge and plead and beg. It's a very different mindset when you are in Christ, when you have the Holy Spirit indwelling you, whom you either walk with Him or you grieve and quench Him. But there's no commandments because He's right there. He's right there working with the new creation inside of you, working against the flesh. And that's a very good thing. We don't have to have a list of rules and laws because we have a relationship with God. Then he quotes from Isaiah 54:1. Paul says, for it is written, rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for more numerous are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband. Isaiah's writing of Hagar and Sarah. Hagar has a child first, and that's difficult for Sarah. Immediately afterwards, Hagar kind of has contempt for Sarah. And there's an issue there, of course, if you remember back in Genesis. But Sarah's going to have far more children, ultimately, nations and nations, than Hagar did. And that was the promise that God had made. And Isaiah is saying this to Israel now, who I believe are in captivity at this point, that they will have numerous children again, that they will come out of captivity. And we know, again, a dispensational interpretation of the Bible, that there will be a kingdom, that Christ will come down and the Jews will again reign for 1,000 years with Him. And that will be numerous. And Ishmael will have not even be on the earth at that time. That was the promise. And it is, Paul's using it as a promise to us as well, that we are going to be very fruitful as well in Christ, compared to how many people came to faith under Israel. You had to be in Israel. First, you had to be born a Jew. And if you weren't born a Jew, then you had to know Israelites and believe in Yahweh and go through the rites of conversion. And it was very few that did that in the Old Testament. It was a very limited belief in Christ. But now that it's gone out to the nations, the Gentiles, there are many, 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 many more believers in Yahweh because of what Jesus has done. So that's another way that Paul is looking at this, that we have many more now. And then in verse 28, Paul says, and you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. And I love that term. When I first read it as a kind of a non-spiritually interpreted Holy Spirit thing, I think of the term, you know, that child has promise. Have you ever thought that? If you know Xander and Jason, who aren't here today, and I don't know about Jason yet. The jury's still out in my mind on him. But Xander just blows me away. He is so creative, so eloquent with his words, so adult when we talk. He is amazing. That is a child of promise. What will he do for the Lord? It's amazing. Or I look at my own children, or Jonah back there, still young. I got to pick on the young people, right? You guys are children of promise. I see so many amazing traits in you and what you will do. And yeah, you can talk about me while I talk about you. That's fair. Children of promise. But that's not what he means here. But in a way, we can apply that too. That we are children of the promise that there is salvation by faith, and that we are in that with Christ. And then, of course, there's great promise for us. God's going to do things through us and in us and then through us. And that's that children of promise that I was thinking of. But he is talking about the analogy of Isaac. See, Isaac was a supernatural birth. He should not have been born. There's no way that Sarah and Abraham at their age could have had Isaac. Supernaturally, they had Isaac, just like we in Christ have a supernatural birth. And Jesus tried to explain this to a Pharisee named Nicodemus early in his ministry, who came secretly at night to Jesus and talked to him and later became a believer in Jesus and risked his life for Jesus after Jesus had died. Jesus answers Nicodemus and says to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." And that being born of the Spirit is supernatural. And that's a term that we use a lot. We use it in sports, but it comes from the Word of God. To be born again, a supernatural rebirth that God brings in us that enables us to be His and to be marked for Him. Galatians also talks about that we become a recipient of salvation like Isaac did. We read this in Galatians 3:9. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. Remember we talked about that's what we are in Christ. Dan, the believer. Robin, the believer. That's our title as well, because we believe. And then we are in Christ. Galatians 3:22, but the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. We have we receive the promise because of our faith. Galatians 3:29, and you belong to Christ, and if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. And so that's why Paul says that we are like Isaac, children of promise. And we don't need to be living like we're in bondage. Paul is trying to get them away from these laws that are going to put them in bondage again. Or, since they were Gentiles and never had anything to do with Jewish laws in the first place, they might go back to their fleshly way of living and be in bondage that way as well. And there's an author, Shelby Foote, who I didn't know, he was kind of a interesting character, I'll just say that, but he wrote several books on the Civil War. And he wrote in one of those books that after the Emancipation Proclamation by Lincoln, many of the slaves in the South did not leave their plantations and didn't even really care about the Emancipation Proclamation because A, they didn't know what it meant, or B, they didn't want to be free. They were afraid of that freedom. They wanted to be slaves under their master still. And this is kind of the way a lot of people in Christendom are. They aren't Christians. They haven't come to faith. They like their rites and their religions and they're going to church on Sunday and they're doing good things for people and that makes them feel good. And they're afraid of God coming in and looking at who they really are and convicting them of their sin. But there's really nothing to be afraid of. It's a free gift from God to cleanse us after we come to Him in faith. And so it is that Paul uses this analogy. And then he talks about, in verse 29, a great statement, but as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit. so it is now also. And by now, of course, Paul means 500 AD. The Arabs are persecuting the Jews. Of course, today the Arabs are persecuting the Jews. But what Paul really means here is that those who live according to the flesh, those who live according to religious laws, persecute those of us who live by faith. They tell us that we're not doing it right, we're not living godly, we're not doing the things that make us Christians. And you remember that when Isaac was weaned, they had a party for him, and Ishmael mocked him. And that was persecuting, and eventually that had to be sent away. And that's what Abraham had to do. He had to send Hagar and Ishmael away, because God said, I don't want that slave boy who's not an inheritance of the promise to be with the boy that is an inheritance of the promise. And Paul says in verse 30, but what does Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. And Paul is saying, you need to do the same thing. You need to cast out the legalistic self-effort that these Judaizers are trying to make you believe. And remember, there's always two applications to most things that are told to us in the New Testament. There's an application to non-believers to not think you have salvation by faith. But those of us that are in Christ, the finger points to us as well, too, that we don't want legalism to define our walk with God also. The things that we need to do and the musts and all this. We want to have that relationship and the leading of the Spirit and that freedom that we have. We'll talk more about freedom, God willing, as we get into chapter 5 of Galatians as well, with Jeff Serafin next Sunday, and then April we'll go into more of Galatians. On the 29th, as you know, Lucy Eshelman, God willing, from Jews for Jesus is coming to present Christ in the Passover, and we'll have communion that day too. It should be a really nice tie-in. But we need to cast out the bondwoman and not tie that in with our promise that we have with God, that promise of freedom and walking by the Spirit. As Paul says in verse 31, so then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman. And this is a very important thing that makes him conclude with one of, certainly I put it in the bulletin as your memory verse, so to speak, if any of you are memorizing verses. We are free. That's our position in Christ. Brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman. That's what we are in Christ. Whether we live that way or not, if we're in Christ, that's what we are. But then Paul asks us in chapter 5, verse 1, to keep standing firm and do not be subject again to yoke of slavery. For most of us, some of you might have, I know some have come through the Roman Catholic Church or other Protestant denominations or whatever that had that legalistic background, and that would be returning back to that, perhaps, some of those rites and rituals that bog you down and take you away from the freedom that you have in Christ. But it also means for most of us, I think, that slavery we were in our flesh that kept us doing things that were not God-honoring. And Paul says, don't go back to that yoke of slavery as well. Why? Because it was for freedom that Christ set us free. And it's not a freedom to do whatever fleshly thing we want to do, which we'll talk about later in Galatians, but it is an amazing freedom. William MacDonald has this poem that he wrote about this. It's kind of maybe for a primer, but we'll read it anyway. Run, John, and live, the law commands, but gives me neither legs nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings, it bids me fly and gives me wings. And that's what the grace of God does, is it gives us that great victory in Christ that we sang earlier. I'm going to conclude with a quote from a 39-year-old radical thinking attorney who was addressing the Virginia Convention exactly, almost to the day, 225 years ago. Patrick Henry said this, "If we wish to be free, we must fight. I repeat it, sir, we must fight. An appeal to arms and to the God of hosts is all that is left in us. It is vain, sir, to extenuate the matter. Gentlemen may cry, peace, peace, but there is no peace. Our brethren are already in the field. Why stand we here idle? Is life so dear or peace so sweet as to be purchased at the price of chains and slavery? Forbid it, Almighty God. I know not what course others may take, but as for me, give me liberty or give me death. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I know for myself, sometimes I just kind of sit back and wait what you're going to do in my life. And then I hear other people preaching and sermons that are very good that remind me that this is a war, that we are in a fight. And that a lot of times throughout the day we have to fight to maintain our freedom and fight to not go back to a yoke of slavery. And for me, it's the flesh. I've never really had a tendency to be legalistic. So then I go the other way. I become licentious. And Lord, I pray that we would do neither. That we would have that relationship of love with you. And that that love would drive us, like your Spirit is doing, to serve you and to love you and to walk by your Spirit. And so, Father, that we would be like Patrick Henry in our spiritual life, that we would say, we will fight. There's no peace in our soul in terms of allowing the flesh to do anything, whether it raises its head in legalism or raises its head in licentiousness, that we will rather be free from all of that and not have that yoke of slavery, but be free to serve you and to love others and to show them who you are, like we discussed earlier today. Lord, if it is your will that we step forward and meet together and go out to 10 neighborhoods in this city, if we get 10 people, or maybe we go 2 by 2, but if we do get 500 houses with door hangers, we might get as little as 5 that hang back out there again. But Lord, even if there was just one family that we could pray, and what you would do through that prayer, because you hear an answer. Father, I ask that you would guide us in that endeavor during this fearful time for people, that we would show them the great love, joy, and peace, and patience, and goodness, and kindness, and faithfulness, and gentleness, and self-control that you have given us through your Spirit. And we thank you again for Jesus who died, enabling us to have your Spirit inside of us. And for your great love for us all, we pray in Jesus' name, amen.